Welcome to the adult Bible class this morning on the Lord's Day. It's good to see you in. And welcome to those joining us online to Calgary Free Presbyterian Church, our adult Bible class, as we continue our examinations of truly the doctrines of the gospel through the shorter catechism. Let us pray as we commence this time together, please. Our Lord and our Saviour and our God and Father, in the name of thy precious and perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for drawing us into thy house this morning to be fed upon the finest of the wheat, the doctrines of Christ. And we do pray for thee to prepare our hearts to receive thy word. Grant us faith, Lord, that it will do us good. And Lord, that we may grow thereby, that we may worship thee. Lord, as we hear more of the way and the plan of salvation, O God, will thou be pleased to bless us and to enable us. Forgive our sins, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we may have direct access to thee this day, that nothing will stand in the way. We call upon the power of the Holy Ghost, without whom there is no power and no life, and certainly no new life. Lord, help us. Thou art our only help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And we'll read together the first 14 verses of the first chapter of John. John chapter 1, commencing our reading at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true life which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. And so if you have your copies of the Shorter Catechism with you, we're up to question 29 of the Catechism. Question, if you haven't got one with you, I'll read it out. In any case, question 29 poses this question. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. So I'll just read that again. How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. And of those verses that we read in John chapter 1, really verses 12, 13, and 14 are the ones which highlight this work of God. And there's much to be said about it, but we will limit ourselves to the answer that's given in the catechism, that we may understand something of it. So in the previous catechism questions, so if we're in the teens, start number 14, what is sin? And explaining sin and the state of our first parents and their fall into sin and the fall into the estate of sin and misery that we've all fallen into, that we're in at birth because of Adam. And then moving on to our need of a redeemer. But who is this redeemer? And question 21 gives that answer. And then it moves on to describe the redeemer. The redeemer is our mediator. The redeemer carries out the work of redemption in different ways. And then it points to the fact that he is a prophet, he is a priest, he is a king. And he's all three of those when he was humbled to become a man, and humbled all the way to the cross and even into the grave. And then his exaltation that began in his resurrection, and now sitting at the throne on the right hand of the majesty on high, on the throne of God, his own throne, but now as the God-man, always been the eternal Son of God on the throne, but now as the God-man, as our representative, as our mediator, as our Savior, and coming again to judge the world at the last day will be the ultimate point of his exaltation, taking all of his people to be with him. And so that's what the catechism has busied itself with for the last, say, 20 or so questions, 15 or 20. But now the question becomes very personal, because we've learnt all these things, we understand all these things. But now the question is, how does this redemption we've been learning about, how does this Redeemer we've been learning about, how does he and how does it save me personally? How am I saved by it? How is the gospel applied to me? How does this Jesus become my Jesus? And that's a crucial question. We've learned a lot about Jesus, but how does Jesus become my Jesus? How do I become his? And so it's really a crucial part now of the catechism. Question 29. Having learned a lot about him, but how does he become mine? And we're revealed, that's revealed to us in the answer, in a number of ways. Firstly, it speaks of redemption. It says, we are made partakers of the redemption. There's redemption here. It's not the first time the word has been used in the catechism. But what do we understand by redemption? What do we understand by that word, redemption? Well, it's a redemption that the Lord has promised to his people from the beginning of time. I mean, there are hints at it, clear hints of that, even in Genesis 3, straight after the fall, that there's a work of redemption being worked there. But it's revealed and it's exhibited in the gospel. And as I said, the gospel of the Old Testament and the gospel of the New Testament. It's fulfilled in the New Testament. He is revealed fully in the New Testament. But he's promised, and everything is linked in the Old Testament upon the faith in this Redeemer and his work of redemption. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8 says this. So Psalm 130, written 1,000 years before Christ in the time of David, and it says, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Israel there is pointing to the people of God, not just the physical genetic descendants of Abraham, as the New Testament makes very clear. And of course, that need of redemption is premised, it's based upon an awful truth, that we need redeeming. We need redeeming. We need to be released from the tyranny of Satan. We need to be set free from the unbreakable hold of sin. We need to be saved from ourselves. It's very true. And we'll look at that in a minute a little bit more. We also need to be released and redeemed from God's wrath over us. We need to be released from the grip of death that is upon us because of it. And so this redemption is there to break the curse of sin and misery at every single level, physical and spiritual, moral, legal, that affects us. It affects our very existence. And it is a full and it is a perfect redemption. And it really does have two stages. We're going to look in a minute more in detail about the purchasing and the price of this redemption. But it has two stages of it. When we are, by God's grace, are brought to true repentance and faith, when that has happened, we have become the redeemed of the Lord. We have been redeemed. The rebirth has taken place. Our souls are redeemed. And we can be called the redeemed of the Lord with all those. And that's the redemption that we often think of. But that's not the complete redemption. There is a fuller redemption. I say, is there more? Well, yes. The full redemption of all things. The Lord says, behold, I make all things new. And this is what he is really pointing to, that full redemption. And when is that? Well, when Christ returns for his people, when the body is resurrected, when all things are set right and in order, when all those are judged, when there is a complete and a full redemption. We call that the consummation of redemption. Everything has happened. Everything is complete. Everything has been brought together for a complete redemption. So all that the Lord has prepared for us, everything that the Lord is applying to us, will be experienced by us in due course. So now we still have these sinful fleshly carcasses that we drag around with us that are at war with the Spirit of God that indwells us. But when that full redemption is applied to us, then we're completely redeemed and we receive all the benefits of Christ, which is a term that the Catechism uses a lot, the benefits of redemption. And that fills the next few questions and answers as well. So that's redemption. But secondly, the purchase, because when we have this idea of redemption, and it says it in the Catechism question and answer, it says we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. And so that brings us to that very idea and the understanding that redemption must be purchased. The very need of being redeemed demands that we are bought out, not just brought out, but bought out of that state of bondage, that state of servitude, that state of slavery that we have brought ourselves into and could not bring ourselves out of and would not bring ourselves out of. We can easily bring ourselves into religion, but we cannot bring ourselves into redemption, ever. And we must be redeemed, we must be ransomed, and at a very great price, which is the third thing we'll look at in this Bible class. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 says this: for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So we're bought body and soul. And we only notice it, we only experience it as being applied to the soul, as I mentioned, at the moment. But soon it will be both. And so the image of a slave in the classical world might help. And we have the idea that the slave is owned body and soul by the slave owner. And the slave had little to no rights. I mean, it depended on which state. If we just think of the Roman Empire, to a given moment, a slave had absolutely no rights. The owner of a slave could kill the slave if he felt like it and have no one to answer to and nothing to pay before the law. I mean, that did change at various times. It's not, you know, the whole 1100 years of the Roman world was not consistent in that way. But in the time of the Bible, shall we say, that was really the case, that in the Roman Empire, a slave was the mere property. So the slave had no rights. The slave, in general, had no possessions. The slave might have worth. But basically, your average household slave was bought and sold like property. And the freedom of the slave, how could the slave receive his freedom? Well, to be bought out by someone else, by someone buying the slave from the slave owner, was the way. There were other ways, but it's just for this understanding of how we see that, that they could be bought and then be the possession of someone else. So that gives us an understanding of it, but it doesn't give us the understanding of redemption. It gives us the idea of buying and selling, that there is a price to be paid, because we're speaking of the redemption purchased by Christ. But then that analogy falls apart in this sense, because the slave owner, in our case the devil, does not want to sell. The slave does not want to be sold. The slave does not want to be bought, is probably even better said. And furthermore, the payment does not go to the slave owner, but to God. It goes to God, and it's at a price that's so great that we could never pay it ourselves, because we're in bondage and we are without anything to pay with. So there is the redemption, there is the purchase, but thirdly, the price. The price itself, a price so great. So great. So what is this great price of redemption? I'm sure it's on the tip of your tongue, it's in your thoughts already. Well, it's revealed throughout the scriptures. We understand that from Genesis 3, that the price of redemption is pointed to. It's not the actual price itself, but it's revealed. And Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And he declares very clearly here, and this is so much against the vain hopes of so many in the world. He says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your empty lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." It is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and exclusively only this precious blood. And it is the greatest and is the most valuable of prices, of payments. And it's a price that God cannot and will not deny or refuse. If we have this payment, it's enough to pay for every sin that's ever been committed in a billion worlds, in a billion lifetimes. So the worth of it is great. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, "And he is the propitiation," that is the payment or the sacrifice to pay for sin, to extinguish God's wrath. It's a wrath extinguishing sacrifice. That's what we have. When you see the word propitiation, that's what it is. Wrath, this extinguishing sacrifice. And so this is what he is. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, some have twisted this out of context, out of everything that the Bible says, out of the gospel call and command and warnings that are there very clearly, that you must repent and believe, that it's only by a living and a saving faith that we will have, that we will be the redeemed of the Lord, that there is a heaven to be won, that there is a hell to flee from, and all these truths, that the devil will be cast into the eternal lake of fire with his angels and all those who are not of the Lord. So there's no way that we can understand it, what the scriptures teach in universal redemption. But some do, and they'll take this verse especially and say, "See, he's paid for the sins of the whole world." No, it doesn't speak here of the extent of redemption. It speaks of the value of redemption. If the Lord had made a billion universes, if he had billions of people, he doesn't. He has one universe, he has one people. Then that blood of Jesus Christ would be enough to pay for every sin which gives great comfort to the child of God. We know our staining, if we're honest. We know the deep corruption. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ can not only clean you through and through, but billions and billions of worlds besides. It's a powerful price. The redemption, the purchase, and the price are now bringing us closer to home, which is the point of this catechism question, is the partaking. The partaking. So the heart of this question then, we are made partakers of the redemption purchase. How does this gospel become my gospel? How does this Christ become my Christ? And this is it. How am I purchased from the clutches of the devil? How do I flee from this estate of sin and misery? How is this price paid in my name? Why is it more? How can it become more than just theology about the Savior? And how does it become an eternity with the Savior? Well, then we have to understand what that word partakers means. A partaker. You take part in something, is what partaking means. And it's the idea of having a share in redemption. You know, have a business, and you want to sell the business, or you want to put it on the stock market, you want to float it, or you want investors to start up the business, then you want people who will have a share. They'll have a financial share in setting it up, starting it up. They have a share then in the responsibilities and in the profits and all these other matters. They might have a share in how it's run. They might have a share in who is appointed as the chief executive officer or whatever. They have a share, they have a part in it by payment or by gift. In this case, it's both. It's by payment and by gift. And so the idea of having a share in redemption is to be a partaker of it. I partake of it. It's not that I've studied about it, not that I've seen other people partaking of it, not that I've just read the Bible and think that's enough. No, you're a reader. And until the Spirit comes, and we look at that, the very last point, then you may become a partaker of it. Well, you will become a partaker of it when the Spirit makes you a partaker. And so all the redeemed of the Lord partake of this self-same redemption. There is no other redemption. So this one redemption, each of the redeemed of the Lord must be a shareholder in Christ the Redeemer. And of course, then we have all those other images of being part of one body. We are one body because we all share in that one bread. As 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17, there's the very chapter before the Lord's Supper is described. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the very blood and body of Christ points, the memorial feast points to the fact that we are partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. And how is it purchased? It's purchased by his broken body and his shed blood. And so then, for do we make ourselves partakers? Do we become shareholders in the gospel in that way? Can we just make a decision and claim its results? Not at all. And again, and I'll point this out, the language, the wording, the phrasing of the shorter catechism, and of course the larger as well, and the confession, is so precise. It's so exact, so as to not make anybody doubt exactly what they're saying and why they're saying it. So we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ. We are made partakers. It's not we. They could have said we partake of the redemption purchased by Christ by the work of his Spirit. No, but they make it very clear, we are made partakers. It's a work outside of ourselves. We must be made partakers of it. And that's what Hebrews 3 and verse 14 very clearly says. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ. There we go. It's a pretty well a scriptural quote. For we are made partakers of Christ If we hold the beginning of our confidence, that is our faith, steadfast unto the end. So it's not conditional. This proves it. That's what that if means. Yeah, it will be shown, it will be evidence that we are partakers of Christ, that we hold fast the faith until the very end. By their fruit you shall know them. It's essentially what it's been speaking of. We prove it with our lives, not with our lips, but with our lives. A grave mistake that many churchgoers make. And we can fool ourselves and we can fool God, we can fool ourselves, we can fool others, but we cannot fool God. God makes it very clear. Jesus says at the day of judgment, he knows who it is. And they are those that are born again through his spirit. The rest are all dead carcasses spiritually. Chaff for the fire. Religious chaff, but chaff. We cannot make ourselves partakers of it because we're altogether without strength. We're unable to do it. Unable. Romans 5 and verse 6 says, and we know this verse, I trust, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. A wonderful chapter on the atonement, at least the first 12 verses pointing directly to that. But not only were we without strength to do so, but we were utterly against the idea. We were unable and unwilling. So unable to do it and unwilling to do it. Unwilling because we were absolutely opposed to any spiritual good. Against it. And this is where the false gospel of the Arminians falls apart completely. As it, in many places, just one verse, John 5 and verse 40. Says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. That is the situation, unless we're made partakers. Unable and unwilling. So the idea of sticking your hand up and making a choice is very different than being convicted by the Spirit and desiring to have this Christ as my Christ and calling upon the Lord to be saved. I'm not mocking the idea of putting your hand up, by the way, and all that other thing. But I'm talking about the conviction and the work that's within. It is a work of the Spirit. And so we cannot and we will not be made partakers of redemption by ourselves. So how are we made partakers? Well, it must be applied to us, which is the last point. It's got to be applied to us. That work of Christ, the value of Christ, the person of Christ, the gospel of Christ, it must be applied to us personally, and not by us, but by whom? By the Holy Spirit. So fifthly, the application. So the redemption, the purchase, the price, the partaking, and five, the application. The application of it. What do we mean by the application of redemption to us? It has to be applied. You can have a tin of paint, and you can have a brush, but if it's never applied to the wall will never change color. The wall will not be painted. If you have a big feast of food and you do not take the food and eat it, it will do you no good. Medicine. If you have medicine and you have a great disease, but you will not take that medicine, you will not be healed. It will not do you any good. Let's just say it will do you good. But it will not do you any good unless it's applied to you personally. And what is that application of redemption? I've already hinted at it. It is the conferring, it is the carrying over, it is the personal, spiritual, legal, and actually there's even a moral aspect to the application of all that Jesus has done for your soul. It's then in your name. And so there are different images that are used in the preaching, and they're really helpful, different images. One of the images is we have this book with all our sins in there, and then the Spirit comes with the blood of Christ and just crosses them all out. Paid for, paid for, paid for. Then it becomes very personal. The heart being washed in the blood of Jesus. Again, it's a personal application of the blood of Jesus to your heart. Although the blood, of course, is still in the veins and the arteries of the God-man there in heaven. So that's a legal aspect. His Spirit comes in to change us and to convict us and to apply all of this to us personally in our soul. And so there's an aspect that's a moral aspect of there, because what's the Spirit doing? Part of what he's doing is sanctifying us. He's changing us from immoral sinners to become moral redeemed, to become moral redeemed. We're far from perfect in this life. And so it must be given, and it is given. This application is a free gift. It hasn't been deserved. The Lord himself says in John 10 and verse 28, just to make it clear that it is a free gift and it is a gift that's given. It's applied, it's given. That I give unto them eternal life, he says. I give unto them eternal life. The life that he has purchased for them. And so it must be personally applied for it to have any benefit. If it's not personally applied, and if you read the first letter of John, there are many, many, some would say, you know, at least 10, many, many marks to be read, many evidences or signs in a believer's life that point to the fact that it has been applied. Now that is a Bible study in and of itself, to understand everything that John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says. This is how you'll know them. This is this, and this is this. I said at least 10, and there are probably a lot more, that point to the fact that has been the salvation, the redemption of Jesus Christ has been applied to your account. And nowhere does it say sinless perfection. But it does say you'll see this, and you'll see this, and you'll see this. And it's there to encourage and comfort the believer. It's there to worry the false believer. It's not there to judge each other as believers. Because again, it should be a personal matter. And so, as I said, just like food that is to feed and medicine that is to heal, this redemption must have a personal application. And when it is applied by the Holy Spirit, again, we are made partakers. And again, it says by the Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ, by His Holy Spirit, by His Holy Spirit, by Christ's Holy Spirit. When He has applied it, it is effectual. When He does it, it has an effect. And I was just hinting at that in the first letter of John. It has an effect. There is a change. It produces, well, initially saving effects. You're saved. As soon as the Spirit has done that work, it produces the results for which it was designed. As we might say, I don't know the expression, it does what it says on the tin. It does what it says. It says it redeems souls. It brings to glory. There is forgiveness. There is life and love to be found in Jesus. The full application. And therefore, it will always be successful when it is applied by God. When it's not applied by God, it's never successful. This is the idea of easy believism. And again, that was the idea. I make a decision, I'm going to do this. And not premised on the truth that you are a worthless sinner, that God's wrath is upon you, you must flee from wrath, you must flee to Christ. It's premised on other matters. So if you come to Jesus, you know, then all your financial problems will go away, that all your health issues will be solved, that you'll have a wonderful and happy life now. As many of these various books are entitled. But when the Spirit of God applies redemption in the heart and the soul of a spiritually dead sinner, suddenly there is spiritual life. And there is change evidenced in that person's life, because it will always bring forth new life. Here is no moral improvement on its own. There's spiritual life. Spiritual life, a change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From loving sin to hating sin. From hating God to loving God. And desiring the things of God. There's a change. An absolute change. But notice that this purchase of redemption is a work that's done outside of us. It's done outside of us. Just to make that very clear when we consider its effect. So it's the work and the purchase is done outside. Jesus says this through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 3. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. He has trod the winepress alone. So that's two aspects, as Redeemer and as Judge. He's not going to trample his own people. But he's done it all alone, is the emphasis there. So the work, the purchase, is done outside of us, but the application of it takes place within us. And it must have that personal application. Romans 8 and verse 16 says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And again, that's not emotion. You can feel it in your emotions, but it is not emotion. It is that assurance that some people strive many years for. But it is that assurance, that rest and that peace that Christ has done it and fully applied it. And it's not partially applied, it's only ever fully applied. But then we have that assurance and that trust and that faith. Assurance comes from a lack of faith. It comes from a lack of believing the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. We can be ignorant of our lack of ignorance, and then we have a feeling of assurance, and that can get us over that hump. But other people, knowing maybe the depths of Christ, can be concerned where they do not need to be. However, it's still the work of the Spirit to give that eventual peace and comfort. But we're going into a deeper issue now. Question: how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? So we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual, it has effect, application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. Are there any questions before we close at all? Any questions? If not, we'll close in prayer, and you've got time off for good behavior. Well, I trust then everything was clear. If it's not, then please approach me or email me. So let's close in prayer as we've considered this wonderful redemption, fully wrought by Christ and fully applied by His Spirit. Let's pray. How we rejoice to know the truth that is in the psalm, that we are made, Thy people are made willing in the day of Thy power. That where we are, we're unwilling and unable and could do nothing and would do nothing. And yet it pleased Thee, Lord, to carry out this wonderful and complete plan of redemption, to pay for every spot and blemish and sin and transgression, and to bring us entirely into a state of salvation by our Redeemer. Lord, we thank Thee for Jesus. We thank Thee for His work, and we thank Thee for His Spirit that applies this, that we may become partakers, that we may be eternal shareholders in the gospel, that we may be part of His body and never released from it. Always part of Him, made partakers, yea, the union that is even included in this very idea, partakers by union, by faith, by the purchased redemption, by that using that blood of purchase, and then the Spirit of the Redeemer coming and applying it personally to us. O Lord, we are not worthy, but Thou art worthy. We thank Thee, Lord, for these truths, glorious truths. Lord, apply them to us, the truths. Help us to understand and consider them, to meditate upon them, to chew the spiritual cud, as it were, and consider what He has done for us. Oh, Lord, and that freedom that we have from the bondage of sin and Satan. But, Lord, may we learn the true freedom of Christ, which is so different from the world's ideas and our own initial ones, that we may walk in the freedom. For we have been bought with a price, and we are no longer our own. Lord, bless us, we pray. Help us prepare our hearts, O God, for the morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen.